If you take your Bibles, open along with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We've been looking together at the opening chapters of Genesis, seeing where we all came from, how we all got here, and what has gone so terribly wrong. 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the enemy's tactics as Satan was actively seeking to make Eve doubt God's word and doubt God's goodness. That is always Satan's tactic, to cause us to doubt God's word and to doubt God's character, his goodness. The same strategy Satan uses today, he does so in a variety of ways. These attacks come at us from a variety of sources. Satan wants us to doubt God's word, and so he undermines it constantly with attacks on God's word. He also wants us to doubt God's goodness, and he puts all kinds of arguments in our path to cause us to question God's character. And it really comes down to, are we going to trust God or not? Are we going to trust his word? Are we going to trust who he's revealed himself to be? That he is good, that he has our good in mind, that he has given us commands for our flourishing, for our blessing? Are we going to trust him in that and obey, or are we going to go our own way? Are we going to say, we know what's best for us? Satan is always seeking to attack God's word and attack God's character. An interesting form of this attack came recently in a blog post by Tamara Colton. She's a rabbi, a psychologist, and she wrote the following blog post for the Jewish website The Forward. The title of the blog post is this: The first story in the Bible was the first case of #MeToo. Now, you're familiar with the Me Too movement. It has many good things about it, in that it has encouraged those who have been victims of sexual abuse to come forward, and that those who are guilty of that abuse to be brought to justice. That's good. We should thank God for it. But this is how Satan takes what can be a good thing and twists it and turns it. Listen to what she writes. Speaking of the Me Too movement, she says this: as a 47-year-old woman rabbi, I've become emboldened by these brave young women to speak a truth that I've known in my heart for a long time but have been hesitant to share. The time has come for me to step forward too. It's time we all acknowledge an overwhelmingly powerful source of shame and silence: the Bible. The story that begins the Bible, the first one that we learn in Sunday school, the founding story of man and woman, upheld for thousands of years by Judeo-Christian religion, is actually the story of the first sexual assault of a woman. The woman's name is Eve, and the perpetrator, God. I want you to think about this. Here's a young, beautiful, intelligent, naked woman living in a state of grace. She's hungry, so she does the most natural thing in the world and eats a piece of fruit. For following her instincts, trusting herself, and nourishing her body, she is punished. Her punishment? She will never again feel safe in her nakedness. She will never again love her body. She will never again know her body as a place of sacred sovereignty. What have you done? He, God, thunders. Eve wants to defend herself, but she is too ashamed to speak. Eve, our first mother, whose name means the mother of all living things, is silenced. The founding myth of Judeo-Christian religion, the story of Eve, granted generations of men permission to violate women. It teaches us that women are liars and sinners. Even if she is telling the truth, she deserved it. God told her not to eat the apple or wear that skirt or go out after dark or be pretty or desirous. This God, this man-made figurehead of the patriarchy, is not my God. He is a fiction, a man-made myth, but yet one so powerful that it's poisoned and limited our notion of what God, the truly divine, is and can be, especially for women. It's time for the one truly loving, compassionate God, the God who wants nothing more than to see Eve rise and resume her place as the mother of all living things, to make herself seen, known, and available to all of us. The God I believe in is an all-loving God. God is the divine source of life and healing, not shame and abandonment. That's out there. That's having its influence. What is the gist of the article? Of the post? Distrust God's word. Distrust the God who reveals himself in the word. He is a God who cannot be trusted. This is a word to us that cannot be trusted. You can almost hear the tempter saying through this blog post, "Hath God said?" God is not good. In fact, as this blog post presents, the Bible is a sick and twisted book presenting a God who is a sick and twisted abuser. The tempter's strategies are the same today as they've always been, but his attacks are not always as obvious as that blog post makes them appear. Satan is a master of craftiness, and he can undermine our view of God and his word in far more subtle ways. This morning we're going to see Satan's attack on Eve and Adam, and see Eve's temptation, seeking to learn and grow from it in our own lives. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. Let me read beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us this morning from your word about the exceedingly deceitful nature of sin, and of the enemy, the tempter, who seeks to deceive us and get us to mistrust God's word and mistrust God's character and lead us into sin. Lord, may it not be. And yet we recognize, Lord, we're all in this room sinners. We confess that we are weak and needy. We confess that we have sinned and strayed in many ways. And we thank you for your grace and mercy, that as great as our sin is greater still. That goes beyond our sin and exceeds our sin and our guilt, and provides us with forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him, through faith in him, we stand forgiven, cleansed, justified in your sight. Thank you for the gospel truth. Teach us, strengthen us, equip us for the assaults of the enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry states, "The best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins." It's very true. The seed of every kind of sin lies within each one of us. None of us is beyond the lure of temptation or beyond the pull of our sinful flesh. The person who thinks he stands should take heed, lest he fall. There is no place for pride, the belief that we can stand in the face of temptation, that we would never lower our standards and commit such and such a sin. That's just not the case. It's an underestimation of our enemy. It's an underestimation of our own flesh, our own propensity to sin, our own susceptibility to Satan's strategies. Part of being wise about sin and temptation is understanding that sin doesn't just pop out of nowhere. The scriptures make clear that there is a progression along the path that leads to sin. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." These verses teach us some very important fundamentals about sin and temptation. First of all, it teaches us that God does not tempt us. Temptation does not come from God. He is not the source. Rather, temptation comes from our enemy. Temptation comes from our own lusts. Our lusts are what make temptation effective. It's what we want. It's what we desire to achieve outside of God's bounds of protection found in his law, in his word. We learn from these verses that lust unopposed will result in sin. If we don't fight our lusts, if we don't slay our lusts, if we don't slay our flesh, the result will be sin. And the result of sin is death, spiritual and physical. James teaches us that God isn't the tempter, Satan is. Satan's temptations must be resisted at the point of our desires, at the point of our lusts. We do so with the Word of God, the truth. We fight Satan's lies with the truth of God's Word. Truth about the real nature of things, truth about the real nature of who God is and what he intends for us. And so in our passage this morning from Genesis 3, I want us to see together and learn from the temptation of Eve and Adam three warning signs along the path that leads to sin and ends in destruction. Three warning signs. So picture it that you're on a hike and there's signs posted that get progressively bigger, warning you of danger that is ahead, of a path that's maybe particularly perilous because of sheer cliffs and rocky terrain, loose footing. Three warning signs along the path that leads to sin and ends in destruction. These warning signs have been given for our instruction. Proverbs 16:17 says, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil." The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. You're walking on the trail of life and you see these warning signs. Depart from evil. Get off that path. Because it will end in destruction. The proverb goes on to say, "He who watches his way preserves his life." The first warning sign we see from Genesis 3, verse 6. Is this the warning sign of looking at sin's apparent reasonableness? We ought to take heed, we ought to be careful, we ought to consider it a warning sign when we are looking at sin and seeing in it an apparent reasonableness. It seems reasonable to us in the moment, it seems to make sense. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now, it might be a good point at this point to answer the question, what kind of fruit was this that Eve was looking at? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of fruit did it produce? We don't know. The only specific tree mentioned in the context here is the fig tree, which Adam and Eve later make coverings for themselves after their sin, their fall. But just about every common cultural reference to this passage, to the forbidden fruit, is what? An apple, right? Where did that come from? If you look at Western classical art, almost every depiction of the forbidden fruit depicts it as an apple. Why? Why is this? Well, beyond the fact that apples are common, and so we can all relate when we see an apple, the Latin word evil is malice. We use that word. Our word malice is based on that Latin word, spelled differently, albeit, but the Latin word for evil is malice. You know what the Latin word for apple is? Malum. In some contexts, the Latin words for apple and evil are even interchangeable. Same word used. You have to determine the context whether it means evil or apple. So you can see how easily the Latin word for evil, especially in medieval times when Latin was the language of theology, was the language of the church, how the forbidden fruit could be so closely associated with an apple. But we don't know what kind of fruit it was, and that's not the point. The point is not the type of fruit. The point is that God said, this one tree is out of bounds for you. When did this sin occur? Well, we can't be sure when it happened. It was sometime after the sixth day of creation. For we know at the end of the sixth day of creation, after God had created all that is, God pronounced all that he had made to be very good. So the fall hadn't happened yet. Now, theologians have conjectured how soon, how quickly this temptation came about, how quickly the fall came around. Augustine conjectures that it was only 6 hours after Adam and Eve were created. I'm not sure how he figures that, but knowing humanity, he may not be far off. Perhaps he's being generous. Whatever the case, it probably didn't take long for the enemy to launch his first attack. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw. She looked at what was forbidden. This isn't a passing glance. She had no doubt passed the tree before. She knew where it was. She knew about it. But now she's looking at the tree in a new way. Satan has attacked her by causing her to question God's word and to question God's motives, to question God's goodness, to question his reliability and trustworthiness. And she's now, with that information, accepted at some level and adopted in her own thinking, looking at the tree, she is looking at it in a new way, with new eyes. She sees its desirability, its usefulness. The tree is good for food. Despite God's clear command and warning, she is already wavering here. She is thinking things through. These are the kinds of things that might have been going through her mind. These are the kinds of things that go through our mind in the face of temptation. That fruit does look pretty good. God made it, after all. Why would God want to keep this good thing from me? What's so special about this, anyway? Is it really going to kill me if I just take one little bite from it? These are the ways we talk to ourselves when we're facing temptation. What's the big deal? Why would God create such a thing if he didn't want me to explore it? We see the apparent reasonableness of sin. In the moment of temptation, sin can seem so right. How can anything that seems so right be so wrong? Sounds like a country song. Sin can even seem logical at times. We can reason ourselves there. We're masters at this. Except that sin is never logical. Sin is never reasonable. When we consider it from God's perspective, when we consider it based on the truth of the way things really are, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It can seem reasonable. It can seem right to us, but it leads us to our destruction. Sin is never reasonable. Sin is never logical. Sin defies logic, for it denies the God who made us. It denies reality. See, Eve had no need to think this through, to ponder what she should do. There was no need to think at a deeper level about our existence and why we're here. And she had no need to go to that level. God's command was clear enough. Look back with me at Genesis 2:16 and 17. Previous chapter, here's God's command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely. Notice the freedom given there. Notice the abundance. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice the certainty. Notice the clarity. Notice the simplicity. This is not a difficult command. This is not a command filled with complexity. Enjoy and eat freely from any tree of the garden. But from this one tree and this one tree only, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely face severe consequences. Death. That's very clear instruction, coupled with very clear warning. There really was nothing to think about. Don't eat from the tree. But Eve looked. And she looked. And she looked some more. And she saw that it was good for food. It had what seemed to her real purpose, real intention. After all, God made the fruit, and he made fruit for eating. So why not? When you and I start thinking in the midst of temptation, about the seeming reasonableness of sin, we should stop ourselves right there. If God said, don't do it, then that's all we need to think about. That is reality. That is truth. There is no rationalizing our way around God's clear command. God will never say, oh, I see what you did there. That makes sense. In your context, in your situation, I totally get why you totally disregarded my command. You're good. We'll give you a pass on that one. Doesn't work that way. So when you and I are being tempted to sin and we realize that we're beginning to think things like this, like sin is really no big deal, when we begin to rationalize and we say, well, you know what? No one's really going to know. No one really will be hurt by this. God wants me to be happy, right? I'll just do it this one time. Well, you know, you only live once. Whenever we're thinking things like this, we've got to just stop. And remember this, sin is never reasonable. It involves us choosing to disobey the God who created us, the God who placed us here for His purpose, for His glory, for His pleasure. Sin is never reasonable. It always involves us leaving the path that God has said will lead to our joy and blessing. The path that leads to life. Sin is never reasonable because although it offers temporary pleasure, and it does, it will only lead us to sorrow, destruction, and ultimately death. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not your friend. He's not your ally. He wants to destroy you. Sin is never small. It is never insignificant. It is never unseen. God sees it all. He knows it all. He misses nothing. Sin is never without consequence of some form or another. And it never delivers on its promises. When faced with temptation, we must resist the urge to reason our way around God's clear commands. In Homer's epic, The Odyssey, Ulysses lashed himself to the mast of his ship, so that when they went by the sirens and heard the siren's song, they would not be smashed on the rocks. Likewise, in the face of the siren song of temptation, we as Christians have to lash ourselves to the mast of God's truth. God's truth that reveals that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through Him. We must lash ourselves to the mast, lest we be dashed upon the rocks of sin. That's the first warning sign. Second warning sign. Be warned when you are delighting in sin's attractiveness. Eve saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. Eve, at this point, and at some level, was delighting in what was forbidden. She was esteeming what God hates. At this point, she is dwelling on the idea of sin. She's dwelling on its delights, on its desirability, on what it can deliver to her. If it looks that good, just think how it will taste. Just think about the doors that will be open to me. She's definitely contemplating sin at this point. Sin looks exciting. Sin looks exhilarating. Temptation presents itself to all of us daily, right? We all agree with that? You face temptation every day? If you don't, you're not living in the same world I am. Temptation faces us every day. What will we do when faced with temptation? Will we say no to it quickly? Or will we mull it over, considering the pros and the cons? Look it up and down. I love what Martin Luther said about temptation. Listen to what he says. You can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. That's good. That's a pearl of wisdom. Can't control the birds that fly overhead. Temptation's going to come. But you don't have to let it nest in your hair. Temptation will come our way, but we don't have to let it find a comfortable place in our lives. We don't have to nurture it. We don't have to take care of it like a pet. We can't keep temptation from knocking on our door, but we don't have to invite it inside for dinner. We don't have to provide it a place at the table. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, right? At all points, even as we are, yet without sin. Temptation itself is not sin. It's what we do with that temptation. But Eve is not doing that. She is not quickly saying no to temptation. She's checking it out. She's thinking it through. She's looking it over. She's delighting in its attractiveness and what it can provide to her. We must always see sin for what it really is. High treason against God, our Creator. High-handed rebellion. Sin looks attractive. It looks appealing. It looks alluring. But it is actually ugly and repulsive in the eyes of God. God hates it. He hates sin in all its forms, in all its expressions. And it should be a huge warning to us when we are in our hearts actually admiring at some level that which God hates. Third warning sign. Desiring sin's promise. Desiring sin's promise. Again, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The tree was desirable. What God clearly had forbidden and had warned would result in her impending death was now, by Eve's calculation, somehow desirable. This was what she wanted. Beloved, let us see in this the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. Sin makes what is right seem wrong and what is wrong seem right. Is that not our culture today? Sin calls good evil, and evil it calls good. Eve here is desiring what has been forbidden. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, says this: here is the sin of covetousness. It is the attitude that says, I need something I do not now have in order to be happy. It's covetousness. This is what sin always holds out to us. The promise of our happiness, of our fulfillment. The terms used here in Genesis 3:6, the terms delight and desirable, are both words that stem from the root word to covet, later made explicitly forbidden by the 10th commandment. Eve was lusting after what she didn't have. She was coveting what God had fenced off from her. And she believed that what God had fenced off from her was actually the key to her happiness and fulfillment. And it was a bold-faced lie. She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's what Satan had told her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil, and you'll be like God. He's keeping something good from you. Don't let him do that. Take it. Eat it. Enjoy. Find fulfillment. Find your purpose. Find yourself. Satan tempted Eve with the possibility of human existence and experience beyond what God had already graciously given them. There was more to be explored, more to be had, more to be experienced. God is keeping you from this. He doesn't want you to enjoy it. He doesn't want you to be happy. Twisting God's word, twisting God's character. Sin and temptation always promise fulfillment, always promise satisfaction, always promise self-realization. Sin and temptation always promise to give us what can only be experienced through obedience to God's command. It always promises us that which it can never deliver. Sin makes promises. In this case, the promise is made that Eve would be wise. Satan had already shaken Eve's confidence in God's word and in God's character. Has God said? Can God really be trusted? God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Can God really be trusted? Is he really good? Why would he keep you from something so good, so beautiful, so wonderful? He must not be good after all. He must have a hidden agenda. God cannot be trusted. Sin makes promises to us. Makes promises to us of happiness, of fulfillment, of pleasure. But it can never make good ultimately on these promises. Sin does bring pleasure for a season. We don't deny that. But it never lasts and it never delivers fully. It always leaves us wanting more. It never finally satisfies. It often leaves us wanting more and often leaves us with a greater emptiness than we ever had before. Anyone relate? Is this true? When we begin to believe sin's promises of fulfillment and satisfaction, we know we're in trouble. Heed the warning sign. Turn back. Get off the path. The Apostle John's words helpfully summarize the anatomy of Eve's temptation and our own. When he writes this in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. The lust of the flesh, she saw that the tree was good for food. Her appetites were inflamed. The lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. A thing of beauty. The boastful pride of life. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wise. How does one get wisdom? Not through acting out on our appetites. Not through seeking to establish our own wisdom and grasp at it in our own ways. We find wisdom only through what? The fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord produces obedience. Whenever we sin, we can guarantee ourselves we are not fearing the Lord. And it is not wisdom. And what comes next in Genesis 3:6? After all of this looking and all of this desiring and all of this delighting, it says she took from its fruit and she ate. Eve gave into the temptation and she disobeyed God. The text also says that she gave to her husband and he ate. Notice how quickly events transpire. You know, we've had sort of all this buildup and all these details, and then suddenly she ate. Boom, she gives some to her husband, he eats. At the center of the structure of this scene, the way the passage is laid out in Hebrew, it's structured in such a way that the words, "and he ate," is at the center for emphasis. There is emphasis being laid on Adam's eating just by the way the passage is laid out. It's as though the words, "and he ate," are underlined, are in bold, are in all caps. What is going on here? Adam, what are you doing? Was he there with her the whole time? Some think the language of the text implies that. If he was there with her the whole time that she's having this dialogue with Satan, why wasn't he protecting her? Why wasn't he speaking up? Why wasn't he correcting her wrong statements about what God had said, correcting her wrong ideas about God's goodness and his trustworthiness? Well, we don't know for sure if he was there or not. If he wasn't there during Eve's conversation with the serpent and her eating of the fruit, it still doesn't explain why he disobeyed so readily. He didn't even hear the tempter's reasoning. Was he emboldened by his wife's disobedience? Well, she ate and she's still alive. Whatever the reason, whatever the motive, Adam ate and disobeyed God. And it is his disobedience which ultimately plunged the entire human race into sin. You see, his disobedience was clearly of another category than Eve's. Eve was first, yes. But Adam's was worse. Eve was deceived into sin. Adam did so without any deception. His sin was deliberate. His sin was immediate. His sin did not follow a prolonged progression. In a moment of decision, he plunged the whole human race into sin. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Eve's sin was a sin that resulted from deception. Though Eve's sin was first, Adam's sin was primary, as he served in the garden as the representative for all humanity. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin was one of high-handed rebellion. And it resulted in the fall of all mankind into sin, which we'll see more of next week. I want to leave you this morning with a few strategies for resisting Satan's temptations. Okay? Two. There could be more, but I'll leave you with two. When temptation comes your way, when the tempter is seeking to thwart God's word and thwart God's character, to cause you to disbelieve God's word and disbelieve God's goodness, here's some strategies. First strategy, resist. Resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? We resist the devil and his lies with the truth. It comes back to the scriptures. It comes back to God's word. It comes back to reality, the way things truly are. The devil was a liar from the beginning. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. What does that mean? How do we resist him firm in our faith? Firm in our faith, firm on what we believe. Where do we derive what we believe? From our heart? Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your reasoning. It's flawed. It's faulty. It's weak. God's word is what causes us to resist. God's word is what causes us to be firm in the faith as the Spirit of God applies it to our heart. Jesus is our greatest example of refuting Satan's lies with the scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, I've mentioned it before, the temptation of Jesus by Satan himself. Jesus was tempted in all the same ways as Eve. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And in each instance, Jesus refuted Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. Satan says, hath God said? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what God said. This is what God said. And it's a direct refutation of the lie of Satan. It means we need to know God's word. We need to be in God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word is the offensive weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit. And part of this is knowing your own weakness and equipping yourself with the defenses from God's word. The Puritans would say, Satan baits the hook according to the appetite of the fish. Right? He's going to come at you with what is appealing to you. Know that ahead of time. Buttress your defenses with God's word, with God's truth. That's the first strategy. Resist the devil. Resist his lies with God's truth. Secondly, run. This one's far more simple in one sense. Run from temptation. Often the best strategy is not to stand and fight, but to flee. We have an enemy within our flesh, and that enemy is strong. And sin's appeal to our flesh is strong. Often it's best to flee, just like Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Sometimes the best strategy in the face of temptation is to run. Remove yourself from the situation. Put yourself in a better situation. Guard yourself from areas of weakness. Build accountability into your life if that's what you need. Do what you need to do. Run. Don't play with temptation. Don't get as close to temptation as you can. Don't mess around with it. Resist the devil. Run from temptation. And remember this, as strong as the enemy, the devil, is, and as strong as the pull of our flesh is, nevertheless, we have an ally within. Amen? We have an ally within that is stronger. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Whenever we do yield to temptation and sin, know this. Know this. There is always forgiveness available through faith in Jesus Christ. We are sinners. Right? We are all weak. But our Savior is great. His mercy is greater far than all our sin. And there is always provision for us, for our forgiveness, through faith in Christ. Jesus paid the debt for all our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for detailing this for us, that we might be wise in the face of our enemy and his strategies, that we might be wise in the face of temptation and its pull. Lord, we confess our weakness. We confess that we are all prone to wander. We take no pride in our strength today, for we have none. Only in the strength that You provide, through Your Spirit, through Your Word. Lord, let us not doubt Your goodness. Let us not doubt Your Word. Let us believe it all to be true and live accordingly. Help us by Your grace to do it. And when we fall, help us flee to the cross and there find forgiveness that is far exceeds our sin and our guilt. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.